Even though I grew up approximately 5 centuries later than Martin Luther, and I've never been to Germany, I have a few things in common with him. I am fully aware of how sinful I am, which is something that Luther really grasped more thoroughly than many of us. Second of all, I'm entirely lacking in tact. Yeah, you have to read Luther to get that. But he had a lot of fun with stuff. And finally, both of our conversions came after very lengthy periods of reading Scripture. We both grew up in the church and had a form of conversion, but which is very different, but that yet in some ways very similar. And yet, as I grew to 15, I realized very clearly after reading through Scripture intensely for 6 months, trying to find all the problems in my church so I could walk away, that I needed Christ. It is the without the Word of God, we cannot know Him. Without Christ, we are without hope. Without the grace of God, and without the means by faith and not by our works, who would be saved? And what do we live for? We live for the glory of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so all of this foundationally begins with Scripture. If we cannot trust God's word, and we cannot come to God's word, and yes, without intermediaries, we would be lost. And so I want you to have the love that Luther, Calvin, and others had for the Word of God. Sometimes it's only when we've not had it for a while that we can truly appreciate it. In fact, while there are some legends attached to this, this comes right from Luther. First of all, in his response, when he was being told, you need to repent or you'll be out of the church. And at that time, being out of the church meant there was no salvation, because it was taught that salvation came through the church. Do not make your own ideas into articles of faith, as that abomination of Rome does. In other words, don't make yourself into your own personal pope. And that's really important, because we may be Protestants, but we can still be just as guilty of putting our own ideas over the Word of God. For then your faith, if you do so, will become a nightmare. Hold the Scripture and the Word of God, for then you will find truth and safety. There is safety in trusting what God has said. This is a story from that he told about his youth, and again, when I was 20 years old, I had not yet seen a whole Bible. Now, he's in a monastery. I thought there were no gospels or epistles except those who were written in the Sunday postals. What, think of all you had of Scripture was what you had in your bulletin. Finally, I found a Bible in a library, and forthwith I took it with me into the monastery. I began to read and reread and read it again to the astonishment of Dr. Staupitz. That was his mentor. He drove him crazy because he kept reading and reading. And he finally, Dr. Staupitz made him become a professor, made him teach because he was studying so much. And God used that to help him see the truth that was in God's word. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, he actually was not trying to start the Reformation. He wasn't even trying to teach the five solas. He was trying to start a debate about indulgences. He wasn't even trying to get rid of indulgences at that point. He was simply trying to start a debate, because indulgences are when you can give a gift or do a certain duty for the Catholic Church that will get you out of certain amounts of purgatory. Sometimes a plenary indulgence got you out of all of purgatory, or you can get your relatives out. He just wanted to be a good Catholic and challenge the abuses you saw in the sale of indulgences. But quickly, the debate moved past indulgences, because when Rome responded to him, they didn't focus on indulgences. They said, you aren't allowed to do this. And when one of the Pope's guys, it wasn't the Pope himself, wrote to respond to him, he said many things, but the title of the document is On the Power of the Papacy, which kind of gives you a hint of where he's going. Whoever does not hold fast to the teachings of the Roman Church and of the Pope as the infallible rule of faith, from which even Holy Scripture draws its strength and authority. Do you see the relationship? The Roman Church and the Pope are the infallible rule of faith from even which the Holy Scripture draws its strength and authority, is a heretic. That is very clear, the difference between the Western Church, and there's a few different things in the Eastern Church, but they have some similar ideas, and Protestantism. And I am glad to be a Protestant. We are very imperfect, extremely so, but I think I'm glad to be in this position. Because we reverse that idea, and I believe it's right, that the Scripture gives credence to the Church and not the other way around. What the Lord set in motion with Luther obviously was much greater than a single debate. I doubt if he had any interest in being the center of attention that he was. And at the heart of the Reformation, we see this first doctrine. It's the material principle. That's one of the terms they use with these solas. The material principle is how we are right with God, sola fide, faith alone. But the foundation of the Reformation, which is the formal principle, is how we can know what God has said, sola scriptura. By the way, the five solas were not a bunch of slogans that the reformers put about, although you can find those truths in their writings. That was kind of gathered together later. Luther, over several years, was repeatedly brought before councils, and they got bigger and bigger. And Luther continued to respond with Scripture, and you can see a process where he is realizing, yeah, it's only Scripture. Because he kept telling first the church authorities, and then he's telling through letters and everything the Pope, he's saying, you know, I'm going to stand on Scripture. If you disagree, I'm going with what God said, not with what you said. He was accused of being a Hussite. Jan Hus, who lived more than 100 years before he did, and they said everything. Many times people appealed to Scripture over the Pope, they called it Bohemianism, because he was from the Czech Republic. And at first Luther said, no, I'm not a Hussite, no, none of that. And finally, when they showed him what Jan Hus said, because Jan Hus was teaching sola scriptura long before Luther ever came on the scene, Luther finally responded, yeah, ich bin ein Hussite, which is colloquially, yeah, you're right, I'm a Hussite. That's the New Living Translation of that, but it's right. And eventually, he said, Augustine, Wycliffe, we're all Hussites. Because he realized that was where the foundation was different. The foundation was different in where the authority lie. Does it lie in Scripture, or does it lie in church authorities? There were actually two different schools of thinking during that time on what was the final authority in doctrine. Here's a couple of fancy words, but Pastor breathes these in his night. You know, I just learn them. Conciliarists believe church councils, another form of tradition, had the final say, and that many of the people Luther argues with are more on this side of the discussion. But the people who really laid it down were the curialists, who believe that the Pope has the final say. What do these two ideas have in common in opposition to what Luther is saying? There's actually two, not one. Both of them put human agencies above the Word of God. So you're exactly right. But there's actually a second that's implied that goes to another doctrine we'll talk later in another episode of this. Well, they by implication, they are putting themselves above God.
Again,
but
with C.
I wasn't going with Lecter Company this week, Sam, but but I often use those illustrations, so I'm glad I'm happy. That are they limiting because they're putting the agencies above God's word, but they're also taking the right to interpret God's word away from the people because they're saying, we tell you what it says. The last three church councils have affirmed that. Council of Trent, which was done in reaction to the Reformation, but in very real sense kind of formalizes a lot of things that were going on. This truth and discipline are contained in written books, and unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ itself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down even to us, transmitted as if it were hand in hand. You notice written books and unwritten traditions are put together. Vatican I, when I was at the Moody Bible Institute in 1870. You laughed at one of my old age jokes. Okay, that's good. It's worth it. Now it's worth it to turn 50. Took 18 months to get there. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, not at all times, not when he gets up and says, give me a cup of coffee for breakfast, but when he speaks ex cathedra, they declare that to be inerrant and authoritative. And Vatican II has declared it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty. Now notice that phrase, her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. And Catholic catechisms since then have reinforced that. Obviously, we're not here primarily to talk about Roman Catholicism, but those differences remain. Our main point is to come to look at ourselves, to look at what the Word of God says, and then to look at us and ask the hard questions, what do we do? Are we any different? Do we need to change? Let's look at the biblical doctrine. First, I want to tell you a few things that sola scriptura is not. I actually have notes, so I'm not walking around as much, which is coming. Maybe I'm getting more serious because of that. Sola scriptura, first of all, does not mean we don't need teachers. Scripture alone does not mean me alone. Ephesians, didn't I teach through Ephesians once? There's a lot there. I didn't teach enough. And he gave the apostles from Ephesians 4, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You notice he gives teaching ministry to equip the saints to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Without teachers in the church, you will not achieve maturity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. 1 Corinthians 12 and other places also talk about the importance of teachers in the church. We need teachers in the church. Teachers are not to be put on the level of Scripture. They are there to communicate Scripture, and as the Bereans said, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They received the word gladly when Paul came to them to proclaim to them Christ, and then they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. You go to a deserted island, and you've got nothing but your Bible, you're going to create a really messy half-church or even cult very quickly if you're by yourself, because the church needs each other. We challenge one another. We correct one another. And so it doesn't mean that we don't need teachers or leaders in the church. Second, and many make this mistake, sola scriptura does not mean that church history and tradition are of no value. I mean, I've been reading Luther. I've been reading Calvin for this. They teach us as well. God has given us not only teachers who are present, but I would argue that God has given us teachers throughout the history of the church that we should learn from. Many of them were radical reformers, and they did some good things. Menno Simons did some very good things. But many of the radical reformers went in crazy directions, and they started nuda scripture. They adopted, which meant no tradition, just scripture with no help whatsoever. Nothing but. The past will function as a teacher for us. Typically, people who have endeavored to read the scriptures as if no one had read them before me, which is what Alexander Campbell said back in the 1800s, tend to make the same old mistakes. So church history is a teacher for us. It is helpful, and it is wonderful, and you should learn from church history. There's a difference between John Calvin said, which is not good, and John Calvin said. And this helps us to see what Scripture teaches. Those are two different things, but they are separate. So church history has great value for us, so we don't run into craziness. It also does not mean that we abandon Scripture to look for new revelation. Some members of the radical revelation said, no, Scripture. What did Jesus say to me today? Well, I'll tell you, if you get rid of the Bible, Jesus ain't going to say anything to you today. And if you're hearing a voice that you think is Jesus, it's not. Oh, yes. But that's not just now. That's been going on forever. Yes, sir.
At the council, I call it Nicaea, AD, mm-hmm. was it 325 or something?
Mm-hmm.
The decision taken at that council meeting and the Reformation as we see it today. So what would the church believe in from hence to the Reformation?
Mm-hmm. That's a very good question, because some people portray that period between basically when Constantine, which is around near the same time, when Constantine made Christianity legal and then decided all her soldiers would be baptized. And the Reformation, some people act like the church didn't exist. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So obviously the believers continued. And when you get to the corner that the Pope and the cardinals impainted themselves in the Reformation did not happen overnight. I mean, there was a long process, and there were many monks who continued to teach and preach the Word of God, who continued to teach and preach salvation by faith. God has always had his people on this earth. You know, God has never left the world without a witness to him, and the Word of God was still present, even though many people were not allowed to see it, because there was no translation being done, a rare translation being done, I should say. It was not very common. Missions was not as emphasized. Politics was. So there were still godly people. This came to a process, and God also brought historical issues in, which basically Luther, I mean, you really had a bonfire ready. Luther just threw the match on it by the grace of God and the Lord, because, you know, you had the invention of the printing press, which makes it much more possible to disseminate information quickly. We can't even imagine the days when people had to write a letter and it traveled over to Europe or Africa or Russia and it took 6 months to get back. You know, we can't even comprehend that, because we're texting and we're mad when the text goes slow. we can't even comprehend that, but when you bring in the printing press and suddenly, you know, people can print things and it can go very quickly. People were getting very frustrated because papal authority, they were grasping more and more power. Luther wasn't the only one who saw the abuses. You know, you had Wycliffe and Hus, who were way before him, who saw those. And so all of this, God was bringing history to this point. Luther was just kind of the nose on the funnel. So
the fundamentals were still maintained of the scripture, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, there were still people who maintained throughout. Yeah, there were, you know, God's word, even through Latin, was still heard in the churches. And so people would respond to even the snippets that they heard. So God still did his work. It's just, you can see how it was getting funneled more and more and less gospel and more politics and everything else was becoming more prominent. So, so when Luther came, there was an explosion. Luther, I don't have the exact quote with me, sadly, but Luther said, you know, I just preached, and I went around, and, you know, I sat around my friends, and we drank Wittenberg beer, and the Word of God just did this. And he says, we did not do this. The Word did this. So that's a good question, Prince. If I don't know anything, I'll tell you to call up Pastor Lutzer. Cho has a question.
Just an observation based on what you've said so far. I mean, we're today, all of us, I mean, myself included, we're spoiled. I mean, mm-hmm. we have so many Bibles and mm-hmm. We don't even bat an eyelash at that. I mean, it's just mm-hmm. taken as normal. And to mm-hmm. think of having to live without, I mean, just going based on what's written up in your church bulletin, I mean, that must have been really, really hard. And it just makes me thankful for living with such easy access to the mm-hmm. Bible and to the Word of God.
Exactly. And we do take it for granted. I have 3 shelves of Bibles. And, you know, I read from them. But, you know, you wonder, people are hungry. And let me say this, you know, pastors around the world don't have access to the literature, not only Bibles, but helps that we have. And maybe we should start pooling money to buy books for pastors in other parts of the world where they can have something to study with in addition to their Bible. That's another important thing. But it's amazing how many books roll off the market. And, you know, once you're a megachurch pastor, they want a book from you every 6 months. And, you know, some of them are even taking to going on Twitter and saying, what should I write about next? And I'm like, just don't write. if you don't have anything to say. But the average Christian, according to statistics, reads their Bible once a week or less. And that they're probably counting when they hear it in church. We can read all this psychobabble that comes our way, but we do not take the text seriously. We're not there all the time. Charles.
When was the first Bible put together from Genesis to Revelation? And then what was it like for the church to now have a whole 66, well, whole yeah. a whole Bible? And you know, how was the teaching done then?
That's very good. The first one I know about, we know there were full copies of Scripture, Old and New Testament, completed right after Constantine makes Christianity legal. We think one of the Biggie manuscripts is one of them. Well, that's not certain, but that's historically recorded that they made numerous copies. Now, you can go back, if you're talking Old Testament, you know, there are, you know, the Septuagint was completed in other, it was kept in other forms. But when you talk New Testament, remember the church is persecuted. They're lucky to get their hands on things. But yet at the same time, all that was written in the New Testament did make the cycles of the churches. People did find ways to scrap together copies between them. And so they treated those things as gold.
So what was the growth of the church like if they didn't have the whole counsel of God's word?
Remember, they also knew the Old Testament thoroughly. You know, you read the New Testament, and it assumes you know the Old Testament. That Paul or Luke can make kind of dash off a 3 or 4 word reference, and you know that's from Ezekiel. and we can't even pick it up when there's a note at the bottom of the page that says this is from Ezekiel. And you know, a friend asked me years ago, didn't ask me, asked Bob Yarborough. I was there in the conversation. He said, what's the biggest problem with New Testament scholars? And he said, they don't know the Old Testament. And the same thing could be true in the reverse. A lot of OT scholars is like, oh yeah, there's these other books. I mean, because there is very little attention to just all that whole. But these churches, the words got passed around. You read like at the end of Colossians, you know, you pass this on to the church at Laodicea, and you read the letter from Laodicea. And so the books were passed around, and the churches between them found ways to have copies. And you still see massive growth, and you see canonical lists developing very early in the second century because they're starting to put all this together. So it wasn't as bleak as no copies. But at the same time, yeah, very few people could own books because papyrus and then the other forms were expensive. So, but the church still grew because people valued what they had. And they heard things orally, and it stayed. It stayed because they were listening, they were trained to listen. You know, they didn't have have to write it all on post-its. So those are good questions. Those are all good questions. Where am I? So don't abandon scripture for new revelation. Well, it doesn't mean we cannot use terms like Calvinist, Baptist, Reformed, etc. People say, oh, you're, you know, this or Calvinist or Wesleyan, you just love men. No, these are shorthand to describe positions we hold based on Scripture. And so it's not wrong to have those terms. And it is not wrong to have creeds or doctrinal statements. They have value as long as they are not put above Scripture. They have value because our doctrinal statements is shorthand that tells us, okay, this is where we stand on all of these issues. So those things are all valuable. First of all, our doctrine of Scripture is rooted in the fact that the Bible is breathed out by God. That's where it happens, is that God has spoken. We have a God who is, to borrow from Francis Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. And as D'Athlon read, Paul is telling Timothy in the context of there's false teachers, you know, the church is not doing well. As for you, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's referring back to his grandmother and mother and how they taught him the truth, how he has known. Paul's referencing the Old Testament at this point, but obviously it applies to the New as well. But you notice these are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not just stick through Scripture because you can have your best life now. It is not just sticks with Scripture because you'll be a better person than the next person, because actually outside of Christ you cannot be. It is because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is not that humans stopped writing. It is not dictation. Paul is still giving a shout out to his peoples when he writes Philippians. Moses is still writing history for the people of Israel when he writes the Pentateuch. Zechariah is still writing and recording the visions he has seen from God. They didn't stop thinking. This is not mechanical, but God is speaking as they are speaking. And it is all coming, and it is all divine. And it is not only breathed out by God, but this is so important, it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, which is kind of giving us a big ebb for all we need to know. And that Timothy, therefore, can be competent and quick for every good work as a man of God. Scripture is not simply something that's really true that we have to defend and doesn't matter in our life. Scripture is essential for our life. It is profitable for everything in our life. And so we should, if we really believe this, we won't just kind of defend it on Sunday morning and then go away and not be changed. We will take everything that God has said seriously, and we will not be looking at it just on Sunday morning. We don't have an eagerness to come back to God's word. Second Peter, it's very interesting, and Kevin DeYoung made this point, and others have made this point. Peter first in 2 Peter 1, and he's preparing to deal with false teachers again, because God's word will protect you from false teaching. He starts by talking about his experience of Christ. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. See, this is true. These other guys are talking about their dreams. We know what's true. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, there on Mount Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves, you notice the memory, heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on a holy mountain. Now if you were on the Mount of Transfiguration, or you were up on a mountain and God spoke out loud to you, you'd be like, okay, that's the high point of my life, right there. Forget the Cubs winning the World Series. It's been 33 years since the Tigers won. You guys are in for a long haul. Choke. You'd say, oh, my greatest spiritual experience. What does Peter say? The next thing he says is, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And then he goes on to expound. We have something more sure. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. If all scripture is God-breathed, then we can trust that it is without error. And read Psalm 19, the passage D'Athlon read is so beautiful. And it talks about the certainty and purity and wonderfulness of God's word. We don't worship the word of God, but if you take it seriously, someone will say you do. I mean, it's happened to me multiple times. But we worship the God from whom the word comes, and therefore it is absolutely precious. Think back to the days before there were texts and mobile phones. Think if you are overseas and your sweetheart is writing you, you would save every letter. God's word is infinitely more valuable than any letter you could receive, because God has spoken to us. In fact, even the smallest details are significant. When Jesus says, in modern translations say, not an iota or a stroke of the pen, and those are fine translations, but he's referring to Hebrew letters, the yod, which is the first thing on your left, reading English instead of Hebrew. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. All the other ones are big like that. So the smallest letter in the alphabet, and then you can see the difference between the two letters next to it. There's just this one little doop. That's not even that. Not even that will depart from Scripture until all is fulfilled. When Paul argues for the importance of salvation by faith in Galatians, and he's in Galatians 3 and he's making these arguments for the importance of salvation by faith, he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is making an extremely important argument about our salvation based on the difference between a singular and a plural in Genesis. That's how important every word of Scripture is. It all matters. In 1 Peter, when he talks about the importance of God's word, chapter 1, verse 10 and following, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, the prophets are saying, okay, Lord, who is this? You know, I wrote what you said. Who is this? Tell me. They didn't actually say it in those words, but it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, we always say, oh, if I could just live when Jesus was there, I would have more faith. Peter said, you have something more sure. If I could only have lived when David was there and Isaiah was there, I would have so much more faith. They were serving you. The way this text reads is that you are in the privileged position because you have the complete word of God. Even angels long to look into these things because they don't understand, A, our salvation, but B, because you have the fulfillment. You understand more. Let me hit these quickly because we're closing in. Sola Scriptura is rooted in the fact that the Bible is inerrant and therefore is trustworthy. If it has come from God, it's a natural conclusion that the Bible is without error. God does not lie. Numbers 23:19 tells us. Psalm 19 tells us that God's word is pure. John Wenham wrote a great book called Christ in the Bible. And sometime you can find that the list that Kevin DeYoung brings it into his book, which I encourage you to read. But he goes through the way Jesus handled the Old Testament and all of the different historical events. Adam and Eve, David and the showbread, he goes on, and he treats them all as historically valid. He even treats Jonah as, yeah, it happened. He appealed to Scripture authoritatively and with absolute confidence. So the Word of God is trustworthy. It is true and it is relevant, so therefore we should know it. Sola Scriptura implies there is a clarity in Scripture. Clarity doesn't mean that everything is obvious. I taught in Fourth Watch this morning in Jude, and we got into how Jude quotes from the Assumption of Moses and the devil fighting with the Archangel Michael about the body of Moses. And while I absolutely believe it's true, it's hard to understand. Peter himself said that Paul's writings are hard to understand. But there is a clarity to the things that are essential in Scripture. Scripture is for children. Deuteronomy says you will teach these things to your kids. It doesn't say you will wait till they're 18 or even 12 before they can learn. Beginning in Ephesians 6 is addressed to children and how they're to approach their parents. Scripture is addressed to the entire church, not just leaders. You go to the beginnings of any epistle, they're to the saints. Philippians addresses the leaders, but it's also for the saints. Scripture is for Jews and Gentiles, so no matter how much a level they had of understanding of Scripture, it is for all. It is for the rich and the poor. It is for the men and the women. And through those, there's implications. You don't have to be highly educated to see what's obvious there. Clarity doesn't mean unbelievers will believe without the Spirit first changing their heart, although the Bible is far more obvious than most will admit. Finally, there's many things I'd like to say, but if God has spoken, why would we go elsewhere? After Jesus gives his bread of life discourse, many of his followers, many disciples heard it, and they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Jesus got abandoned by an awful lot of people. John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go his way as well? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. God has spoken in his Son, and he has spoken in his word. Let's challenge ourselves a bit. First of all, check your assumptions. Are you coming to Scripture looking for a confirmation of what you already think? Or are you looking for coming to Scripture to change the way you think and the way you act? When is the last time you came to God's word and because of reading it, you changed something? Many of us, that may be years and years ago, because we have gotten into a rut about what we think is right and wrong, and God's word probably isn't changing much of that. Second, don't make a pope of your own opinions. You are not a pope any more than the pope is a pope. And we are often guilty of, I see the world this way, and I will come to the text, and the text will agree with me. And if the text doesn't agree with you, I mean, I've had it said into this room, oh, I don't like that passage. Because stuff challenges us. Are we letting God change us through his word? Don't make a pope of your favorite teacher, denomination, radio personality, etc. Don't make a pope of anything other than God's word. Allow yourself to be taught, but do not make a pope of anything. Allow God's word to be the authority in your life that it deserves. It's one thing to say, I really believe the Bible's true. It's another thing to act as if it's true. If we really believed in the Sola Scriptura, we would be different in the way we lived. And finally, share God's word with others. As Wycliffe and Hus, the forerunners, and then especially Luther and Tyndale, became absolutely convinced of the centrality and importance of the Word of God, one of the first things they did was get the Bible translated so that everybody could have it. So if you really believe this is what God has said, that God has breathed what we are holding in our hands, why would you keep it secret? Why would you not tell others? Why would we not share this truth with everyone? God's word can be trusted. God has breathed his truth. But we can not only believe it, but we must live it. So yes, I gladly say I'm a Protestant and I believe in Scripture alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your truth. You have spoken to us in your word. Re-convict us of the importance of your truth and its importance in our lives. Thank you for your word, Lord. We praise you for giving it to us. Make it alive to us every day. We pray these things in the name of your Son, who is the living word. Amen. Thank you for coming today. We hope to see you next week.